Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, where with a degree of very real trepidation and apprehension, we are going to try to study verses 1 to 7. There are some passages in the Bible that raise a lot of questions. There are some passages in the Bible that produce a fairly profound reaction, and this is one of them. And I can imagine some of the reaction of some of the Christians in the city of Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, when they heard this being read in a letter from Paul, and they thought of Roman emperors like Nero and Caligula and Claudius and all that brood of evil. And I can imagine the Christians reacting, saying, are we going to obey governors like that? You understand why I find a degree of trepidation in beginning to deal with this passage. But then you see, the trouble with reacting, especially if we feel strongly, is that we tend not to think through what is being said. And as soon as we read in a passage like this about governing authorities, we think of governments. And the moment we think of governments, all our particular preferences and prejudices come to the forefront. And we end up criticizing rather than learning from God's word. Now, I know that a passage like this raises specific questions. It was also a great relief to me when I realized that a passage like this doesn't answer specific questions. Questions, for example, what about unjust laws? What about dictatorships? What about protest movements? Are they allowed or are they not allowed? Should Christians be part of that or should Christians not be part of that? What about working to change the law? Isn't that something that Christians should do? What about civil rights and civil liberties? Oh, there are lots of questions. In a passage like this, we could raise the question, what about democracy? The principle of government by a simple majority. Well, what about democracy? We forget, and I'm in debt to C.S. Lewis for this kind of thought, we forget that because human nature is fallen and defective and limited, then the majority is as likely to get it wrong as the minority. The voice of the people, whatever we mean by the voice of the people, it's usually just the voice of some of the people. The voice of the people is not necessarily the voice of God. And after all, even in the context of what we call democracy, there's some justification for saying that most people vote in terms of their own self-interest. Whether a government says they'll increase taxes or reduce taxes. Isn't that true? We are all, including the man in the pulpit, impossibly self-centered. It's part of our fallenness. And this is why we need constantly to allow ourselves to be brought under not only the teaching, but the guidance and the correction of the Word of God. And the more we read and study the Word of God, and this is why we sang the hymn, All My Hope on God is Founded. For the Christian believer, our hope and our confidence are not in any human system, but in God. And for the Christian, as we are taught in the Word of God, we begin to realize that our whole life, wherever we are situated, in whatever country we're situated, under whatever government we live, our whole life is lived in the realm of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And the providence of God ultimately means the government and the administration of God. Because you see, it is God who is in charge of history. It's not politicians. That should give us all a great sense of comfort. Because whereas politicians most of the time don't know what they're doing, and even if they know what they're doing, they don't have the capacity to do it, but God both knows and has the capacity. And the longer I live and the longer I preach, the more I find the doctrine of the sovereignty of God a doctrine of exquisite comfort. And the more I begin to think of the sure providence of God. And because we live our lives under the sovereign providence of God, our prime concern is, and must always be, to do the will of God, and to do the will of God in a way that honors God. Now, right from the beginning of chapter 12, where the first two verses establish the principle, Paul is, by the Holy Spirit, teaching practical issues of how to live as Christian believers in a real world. There must be no contracting out of the world. And if all your friends are Christians, then I think you're contracting out of the world. Jesus Christ came into the world. And some people who thought they were very, very holy criticized Jesus because he was always going for cups of coffee and having meals with the sinners. Oh, he had clear intentions and objectives as he did so. He never got involved in their sinning. But when did you last, at your choice, have a cup of coffee or a meal with those who make no pretense whatever of being Christians? I look back to my university days and I feel ashamed. Studied in the library of King's College in Aberdeen, and at the appropriate times off we went up the road to the coffee shop, which actually had excellent coffee. But it was always a group of Christians. Was I contracting out of the world? Sometimes I think Jesus invited sinners. Sometimes, this is interesting, sometimes it was sinners who invited Jesus. Now, there are a lot of worldly people. If they are having a party, they would never dream of inviting Christians. Oh, they'd be wet blankets. But why? Was Jesus ever a wet blanket? No. Well, I'm sure he often gave people a bad conscience. Because you see, honesty and purity and sheer goodness, it does bother people. It makes them feel bad. I'm digressing. There must be no contracting out of the world. There must be no building of Christian ghettos. We are in the world and we have to be in the world, but we must never be of the world. And as Paul says right at the beginning of chapter 12, we must refuse to be squeezed into the pattern of the world's thinking about everything. And right through chapter 12, Paul is really dealing with the individual behavior, with behavior within the church, and dealing with relationships on a one-to-one basis. And that these last verses of chapter 12 that we read, and we just mentioned them in the passing, don't ever take revenge, even if you're in the right. Or should I say, especially if you're in the right. And the other person is manifestly in the wrong. Don't take revenge. Make room for God. As I said last Sunday, stand aside and say, now God, you better deal with this situation. And God will say, yes, I think I should. Not only leave it to God, not only make room for God, but remember God. When you're fizzing mad with annoyance about something or somebody, remember God. And God will say, should you be fizzing like that? Because when we are fizzing, we're reacting. And when we are reacting, we are not thinking. And if we are not thinking, we'll almost certainly get it wrong. And it is in this way that Paul moves without a break into chapter 13, where he is dealing with the Christian and the state. Now he's writing to the Christians in Rome. And Rome was the capital city of a secular military empire. A vast empire. Stretching as far as England and trying to get into Scotland, but not getting on very well and trying to get into Scotland. And in the Roman Empire, there was a tremendous system of law, which is still the basis of Scots law. There was a tremendous system of law, which system of law had done a great deal of good. But it could be corrupt. You see, there were bad civil servants in these days, and there were bad sheriffs and bad judges. Pilate was one of them, and Herod was another. And the law that was good in the hands of men who were bad very often did things that were completely and utterly wrong. The whole system of the Roman Empire had done a great deal of good, not least in building roads, making travel easy and safe, and this served for the spread of the gospel. The power of Rome had at times protected Christians. There was an occasion, it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, when a crowd that had lost the head was about to tear Paul to pieces, and it was the officers of the Roman law, with the help of the army, that rescued him and saw to it that he would get a fair trial. At other times, the same Roman law persecuted Christians and got people like Paul and others lashed and whipped and imprisoned and all sorts of things. This was the system of the Roman government. And to a great extent throughout the whole Roman Empire, amongst the Gentiles at least, there was a tremendous ignorance of spiritual issues. Just as there is nowadays. The example of one of the Roman emperors, I forget which one it was, possibly Nero, although I'm not sure. The Jews in Rome were causing a lot of trouble, as they very often did. And Nero passed an edict that all Christians had to be thrown out of Rome. He didn't know the difference between a Jew and a Christian. Now, when governments are like that, governments are apt to do almost anything and everything. and in the whole system of the Roman Empire with its government, there were all sorts of gods. There was all sorts of corruption, there was all sorts of intrigue. Some of you who remember seeing on television the program, the series of programs, I, Claudius, would have a fairly good idea of the ruthless intrigue and scheming and murder and all sorts of things. That was the government of that day. And it is in that context that Paul is writing this letter. And in the Roman Empire, by and large, the Gentiles were restless. Yes, there were good elements in the government, but there were some very, very hard elements, and people were restless. And if the Gentiles were restless, the Jews were resentful and rebellious. There was a tremendous undercurrent. It's like the 1990s in our own land and in other lands. Now, in a situation like this, what were the Christians to do? Now, as I said, this passage doesn't raise specific questions. It doesn't raise the issue of slavery, which issue is not raised in the whole of the New Testament. But later on in the course of the history of the church, the whole issue of slavery was not only raised, it was dealt with. And therefore, although specific questions are not raised, it is clear that change in the status quo is both assumed and expected. And therefore there are all sorts of things, all sorts of good developments that we are allowed to think about and work for. I'll be honest, I am already thinking what on earth I can do when the next general election comes. Yes, I'm exercised about it. I know how I voted in the past. I am exercised how I must vote as a Christian for the good of the nation, for the good of the people, for the health of society, and for hope of some kind for the growing generation. And no doubt I will remain exercised in mind and heart and spirit until the time comes when I must vote, and I will vote, because I don't see that a Christian is allowed to contract out. When we say all these things, and we are talking in general terms tonight quite deliberately, we have to recognize that the Christian attitude is not one of fatalistic acceptance. Christians don't, oh, well, that's how it is, there's nothing we can do. Most Christians who say there's nothing we can do are Christians who pray very seldom. But that's another sermon. The Christian attitude to all that we mean by the state and life in this world is not an attitude of fatalistic acceptance. It is an attitude of submission in faith. Not in fear, but submission in faith. Faith that looks to God. And therefore we must believe in the sovereignty of God. That is, the activity of God in His world. And we have to recognize, and we don't look up this reference, although perhaps you see that I've got other references marked, in Psalm number 62 at verse 11, power belongs to God. That is an absolute statement. And any power that any individual or any government or any system has is delegated power. And because delegated, therefore limited. Power belongs to God. But we must follow on from that statement to say how God uses and how God exercises his power, at what times, and by what methods, and by what instruments, is for God alone to decide. I suppose in this sense I should say, the result of a general election is not in the hands of the people who go to the polling booths. It is in the hands of God, because power belongs to God. Now, let me give some indications. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 10, you don't need to turn them up unless you want to. John's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 10. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is standing before Pilate, the representative of Roman government. And Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me." You see, politicians don't like if they don't get their proper place and their proper respect. And Jesus was refusing to answer Pilate's question. Jesus just stood. And of course the politician got hot under the collar and said, Are you not going to speak to me? Will you not answer my questions? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? See, that's the arrogance of government. Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You would have no power unless it had been given to you by God. If you want, I will turn it up and read it to you. Turning back now to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and there's three verses there, 17, 25, and 32, they all say the same thing, so we'll only read one of them. And here is Daniel, a Jewish exile, captured and taken away from his own land as a teenager, and kept in a foreign land, serving a foreign pagan government for 60, 70 years. A government that was idolatrous, and cruel, and ruthless, and corrupt. But look what Daniel says. Daniel chapter 4 at verse 17. God, you see, was dealing with a wicked politician. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision is by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules or rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest," the old version has it, "sets over it the basest of men." And this particular king here was a base character here. If I remember rightly, he was one of the drunken louts of Babylon, who thought he had tremendous power. And he ordered that there should be shrines made to him, that people should bow to him, that nobody should pray to any god except to him. And he had to learn that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. It says the same in verse 25, it says the same in verse 32. And the point is this, you see, the word rules. It's not so much that God allows as that God does it. Turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah. Turned in the wrong direction. Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 1. This is when the Jews had been exiles in Babylon for 70 years. They were in disgrace. They never thought they would ever get back to their own land. Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Now that's the word that's often used of Jesus, God's anointed one. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right, who's this fellow Cyrus? Well, he's a pagan. He's a politician. He's a very astute politician. He has acquired an empire of tremendous dimension. And he's a very, very clever man, and he's determined to make sure that all the different areas of his empire that he has conquered will all toe the line. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this. And I'm going to cause this pagan politician, thinking it through politically, to come to the conclusion that the wisest thing he can do is to send the Jews back to their own land and let them rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, and they'll be so grateful to this Cyrus who's done this for them when nobody else would do it, that whatever section of his empire is going to rebel against him, the Jews are not likely to do it. But whose plan was it? God's. Whose power was it? God's. Whose executive administration was it? God's. Yes, the man was motivated by political considerations, but he was raised to tremendous political power in the sovereign providence of God, to be, whether he was aware of it or not, and I don't think he really was aware of it, that he should be the instrument of God for the return of the Jews to their own land, for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in due time the Son of God came here upon the earth. And I'm turning now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Is it at verse 18? Or verse 15? Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men. That was just flattery. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful? We Jews who are the chosen people of God, whose upon whose nation God's hand has rested, we who have the patriarchs and the promises, we who have all the glory of that history behind us, there's no people like us. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? He had asked for a coin, and they just put their hands in their pocket and gave him a coin. And Jesus said, whose inscription is on this coin? The coin of the realm, the coin that you use to buy your groceries, the coin that you use for this and that. Whose inscription is this? And they said, oh, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The word is, render unto Caesar the things that are due to Caesar. That's the government. Bad government as it was. And render to God the things that belong to God. When Jesus said to them, show me a coin. And the coin had Caesar's inscription on it. Jesus was saying to them, now, you're a proud nation. But you've been humbled. You've been invaded. You're no longer free. You've been taken over. You are under the rule of Caesar. You've got to ask, not should we pay taxes, you've got to ask, why has God dealt with us like this? And of course the answer was, because of their sins and their unfaithfulness to God, because of their spiritual backsliding and their spiritual brokenness. And of course, that always lies under the particular situation of any nation. Why is our nation in the predicament that it's in? Not because of this government or that government or any other government. It is because as a nation we have prostituted our spiritual inheritance. We've held in contempt everything belonging to God. And we've set in motion laws and principles and patterns of life that are an offense to God. And whenever there have been anyone in the churches willing to challenge the government and rebuke, the governments have defended what they have done. And that is why we are in the predicament that we are in. And that is why the Jews were in the predicament that they were in. And Jesus was saying to them, this is why this has happened to you. You're under rule. There are reasons for it, not least the rebuke of God. Now accept the facts of the situation. Live in this situation. And look to God. And render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Ah, but you say, preacher, isn't there an issue raised in Acts chapter 5? We ought to obey God rather than men. True. I wouldn't disagree. But we need to be sure what we are doing and why we are doing it. And we need to have some fairly clear idea of what lies beyond the immediate situation that our actions are about to create. We have to think long term. And history testifies on the secular level and on the religious level that revolutions and secessions bring complications. Not least because power, when it gets into the hands of men and women, power can corrupt. And pride is always a danger. And this is why I point you back now to Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject, that is, in faith, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We have to recognize that God is at work. And in his administration he is working both judgment and salvation. And when in presumption, very often, we rebel and we take things into our own hands, we may create the kind of complications that delay God's work of salvation. One of the reasons why I like studying in the Old Testament and reading the long stories of some of the significant men in the Old Testament is that you become aware that at times, quite often, they did things without doing them in faith and created both complications and delays so that the process of God's working of salvation stretched far longer than it really needed to be. You see, there is a time and there is a way and there is a spirit for everything. I don't suggest for a moment that I'm prepared to just accept everything that various authorities do. That's why so often in presbytery meetings, for example, I get up on my feet and move counter motions, because there is the context for it to be done. The same is true in the General Assembly. But one very significant debate in the General Assembly in Edinburgh not many years ago was lost. The issue was lost, and lost in a way that brought significant dishonor upon the evangelical cause, because one or two men, evangelical men, ministers, lost the head, and they raved and they ranted and they said all manner of things. They accused all sorts of people about telling lies and this and that. And I sat and I cringed. And ever since then, I've had a guilty conscience that I did not go out to the front and in the face of some 1,500 ministers and elders with galleries full of the public, said to say that these men who were shouting and railing like that did not represent the main body of those ministers and elders who would call themselves conservative evangelicals. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. You are quite right if you say you haven't dealt with the details of verses 1 to 7. I'm aware of that. And I don't feel bad about it, because I would like to think that I've made you think. And if having made you in measure think, I hope that the thinking process will go on, not least in relation to how you conduct yourself at your work, whatever your work may be, in the course of the coming week. This passage, as I said at the beginning, doesn't deal with specific issues. It deals with principles, and it deals with attitudes. Because, you see, if our attitudes are not right, our words and our actions are not likely to be right either. Oh, you say, preacher, if laws are contrary to God, if laws are corrupt, can I refuse? Well, you need to be very, very sure of yourself. If the next government, whatever the government is, doubles the basic rate of tax, I see some of you smiling. We see, everybody wants more money spent on the police, more money spent on education, more money spent on the health service, more. Well, the only way the government has money is it takes it from you and me. How would you react if the government did that? Would you react in the way that the rather virulent little man did with regard to community charge or poll tax or all that kind of thing? Can it ever be right for a Christian who can pay to refuse to pay? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Feeling a bit naughty tonight, it also means render unto university lecturers what is theirs by right, and have all your pieces of work handed in at the right time. It's very practical, isn't it? Can we work to change things? Of course we can. Can we take part in demonstrations? Well, the law allows demonstrations, provided permission is asked for and given. But we have to be very careful before we get involved. Because as soon as a crowd of people get together, the original motive for the gathering can very easily get lost. Paul's concern here is for good order in society. Paul's concern is for respect for and submission to law and authority. And one of the most ominous signs in our own generation is the refusal of law and authority and discipline. And this has infected the whole of society. And that is why even teachers in primary schools now find discipline a problem. And according to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, a refusal to live in the submission of faith produces consequences. But the trouble is that once we set lawlessness going, the impetus increases. Paul's concern, and it should be our concern, is for the witness of Christian believers as good citizens and the atmosphere in which the gospel can go forth freely. Can I read you these words to close? They're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all then, I urge. Now I don't know what you plan to pray for tonight before you go to bed, if that's when you pray, or what you're going to pray about tomorrow morning. But here's something that we've got no option about. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer and thanksgiving, a recognition with thanksgiving of all that God has given us, a recognition of all things that have been rightly done, a recognition of all the freedoms that we have, which so often we take for granted. And prayer for all who bear rule and authority, because it is in a stable society, by and large, that the gospel has freedom to expand. We do not shut our eyes to evil. Just as it says in the Bible, resist the devil We have sometimes to resist in the right way the devil's agents, and we have to speak against them. But basically, as we carry a burden for the society in which we live, and again I say it, if not for our own sakes, then for the sake of those who presently are at university, those in secondary schools, those in primary schools, those who are still in their caricots, they'll grow up into a society of some kind. What kind of society will they grow up in? If ever there was a call to pray for all those who bear rule and authority, if ever there was a call for Christians to be examples as good citizens, it's in reading these verses, which we may well come back to again another Sunday evening. I was greatly exercised about choosing the closing hymn. I think it's right what we've chosen. Words that say, "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify." And the hymn goes on, "To serve the present age." And I remind you that Jesus said, "You are the salt of society, and you are the light that society needs." Amen, and may God bless his word to us all, solemn though it may have been.